Let us turn now to the book of the Exodus, chapter 12, verses 18 through 30. And this is the end of the chapter where the Passover was instituted. So we begin reading with verse 18, Exodus 12, 18. In the first month, on the 14th day of the month, at evening, you shall eat unleavened bread until the 21st day of the month at evening. For 7 days, no leaven shall be found in your houses, since whoever eats what is leavened, that same person shall be cut off from the congregation of Israel, whether he is a stranger or a native of the land. He shall eat nothing leavened. In all your dwellings, you shall eat unleavened bread. Then Moses called for all the elders of Israel and said to them, pick out and take lambs for yourselves according to your families, and kill the Passover lamb. And you shall take a bunch of hyssop, dip it in the blood that is in the basin, and strike the lintel and the two doorposts with the blood that is in the basin. And none of you shall go out of the door of his house until morning. For the Lord will pass through to strike the Egyptians. And when he sees the blood on the lintel and the two doorposts, the Lord will pass over the door and not allow the destroyer to come into your houses to strike you. And you shall observe this thing as an ordinance for you and your sons forever. It will come to pass when you come to the land which the Lord will give you, just as he promised, that you shall keep this service. And it shall be when your children say to you, what do you mean by the service? That you shall say, it is the Passover sacrifice of the Lord, who passed over the houses of the children of Israel in Egypt when he struck the Egyptians and delivered our households. So the people bowed their heads and worshipped. Then the children of Israel went away and did so, just as the Lord had commanded Moses and Aaron, so they did. And it came to pass at midnight that the Lord struck all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sat on his throne to the firstborn of the captive who was in the dungeon, and all the firstborn of livestock. So Pharaoh rose in the night, all his servants and all the Egyptians, and there was a great cry in Egypt, for there was not a house where there was not one dead. May the Lord bless this reading from his holy word. Now, one of the interesting things about chapter 12 is the institution of the Passover, and that's a very important thing. It sets the basis or the foundation for our understanding of the sacraments in the Old Testament and to a degree in the New Testament. And it was very important that Moses got this instituted correctly. If God was going to bless Israel, they must have this as a part of their early yearly schedule. And so they did. And it was because of this chapter and then the added information that the Lord brought in other parts of the five books of Moses having to do with the Passover meal and the Feast of the Unleavened Bread and that kind of thing. This was not just a one-day feast, remember. It spread over 8 days. And so all of that was very important. And it all pointed to the coming of Christ and that great sacrifice in Christ where God would pass over his elect once again, if the blood of Christ was on the mantle and the lintels of their homes. But now in this chapter, we also have the actual curse that fell upon the Egyptians. And in this curse, it's worthy for us to study the whole idea of the vengeance of the Lord, that God is a vengeful God in the sense that he will not always permit sin to continue. And there will come a day when all sins are answered for. Some people have shrieked at the verdict that came out last night regarding George Zimmerman in the death of Trayvon Martin. The court has ruled that it was not a murder, that it was self-defense, or just self-defense, that there was no fault to be found in Mr. Zimmerman. But there have been shrieks about this, and demands in some quarters that the injustice be righted. And there is this impulse in people, this instinct to cry out when we feel like there has been injustice anywhere in the world. This is just one of the latest cases. I remember after the O.J. trial, the country again was convulsed. How can this injustice come to pass? How can we let this go? And a passage like this teaches us that regarding the vengeance of the Lord, that there will be no unrequited justice in the end. If there, whatever injustice there is in the world, God, because He's a righteous God, will mete out justice for all of these injustices. Now this becomes quite troublesome because there are many more people involved in possible misjustice than those that were involved in this Florida trial. Because the Bible tells us that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. The Bible tells us that there are various levels of sin, various degrees of sin. Some are worse, some are better. But all, no matter what sin there is, the least sin, whatever, deserves the condemnation of God, the judgment of God. And it's a fearful thing, the Bible says, to fall into the hands, implied the just hands, of the Almighty God. Just because God will not let anything go unrequited. Now for the elect, for those who have called upon the name of Christ, this is true also, except for the fact that all of God's judgment on us has already fallen on Christ. And that's one of the reasons why the believer is propelled by everything that is in him to seek out the way of righteousness and to seek out the way of sanctification, because one cannot consider stripes for him falling on his sweet Christ without it humbling our hearts and our souls. How can we be wanton? How can we be antinomian, anti-law? How can we take anything that God says lightly when we know that every sin like that will fall on our Lord Jesus Christ? So there's no room in the Christian life for a casual attitude to sin. Because the vengeance of God will fall. The vengeance of God falls upon all sin. It's just that if we are metaphorically with Israel in this case, if we have the blood of Christ over our mantles, over the doors of our lives, then we know that that justice falls upon Christ. In this case, our text talks not about that. It talks about the vengeance of God, but not the vengeance of God that falls upon God's people or the elect, but it talks here about the vengeance of God that falls upon the unbelievers. Now, as ferocious as God's anger was in this case, it's good for us to remember that even in this sense, God's wrath was measured. Because God could have consumed all of the Egyptians. He could have taken them all off the land. He could have incinerated all of them in the fire of His wrath. In this case, He only took the glory of Egypt, namely the firstborn of all the children and all the animals of the land. That this would be a symbol for them of His wrath. And in a sense, even though this was a horrible vengeance, and from man's standpoint, even though it was grievous unto men, not only was God's vengeance not as great as it could have been by degree, but it was also a mercy in the sense that by this God warned the Egyptians of his existence, of his righteousness, of his wrath, and all that. And he warns all men down through time. And as some commentators have observed, if we ask why does God give this warning, the answer is obvious. God gives this warning so that many more might be saved. In other words, God warns them of obvious reality. God warns them that they were created by a righteous God and that they must adapt to Him, not Him to them. Just because they have fallen into sin, He is not going to contaminate His own holy being by indulging in their foolishness and wickedness. No, they must correct themselves. They must find some way of correction. And of course, we know the only way is through the Lord Jesus Christ. So this is a warning when we see, as we study this awful vengeance that God displays upon the Egyptians. It ought to encourage us regarding the mercy of God. It's like a tidal wave that is coming toward the shore. A tidal wave caused perhaps by an underwater volcano or earthquake. And the wave is coming, and there's nothing that can be done to stop it. Mainly because it is a wave of righteousness and righteous indignation and righteous wrath. It would be one thing if the vengeance of God were based upon a fallible human emotion or something like that, but it's based upon full knowledge, the full knowledge of God. It's based upon the full righteousness of God. And all of that terrible judgment, it's already coming. It's already appointed. It's coming down through the ages of history. Not one single sin will be overlooked. And in this case, there were just some sins that were brought to judgment so that mankind might realize that God is real and that He will not change His mind or His will to indulge a corrupt and sinful humanity. Now, as we look to the situation itself here, we see in verse 23, Moses wrote, "For the Lord will pass through and strike the Egyptians." We see the definition of this. We see the definiteness of this. We see the specificity of this. God knows all of our sin. God knows the names of all sinners. God knew here the names of the Egyptians. He had passed over their sins for centuries and millennia up to this point, as He had let Egypt do their own thing. He had let Egypt sin. They could have repented if they had used their reason well enough. They would have seen the inequity, the unfairness of what they were doing. They would have seen the falseness of their God. They would have seen the superiority of Jehovah, the God of the Israelites. They would have seen these things. They should have seen these things. But God let all of that pass by. And now He has brought the Israelites to Egypt. 400 years they have lived there. And then He brought Moses to Egypt. And Moses begins to prophesy about the fact that the Lord is God, not the gods of Egypt, and that the Lord has demanded that Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, free his people and let them go and worship according to the oughtness of the very idea of religion. And we have seen how Pharaoh refused to do that. Then we've seen how God has brought these great plagues upon Egypt. And you'd think that any sane man would repent of his stubbornness and change over his life. But no, Egypt has stood solid. They've wept maybe for a day, but then they've gone right back to the ways that they had before. And so we've come through 9 plagues, and now this is the 10th plague. And so God says that He would pass through on this plague and strike the Egyptians. The idea is a violent hit. That He would strike the Egyptians because there's an anger on the part of the Lord. The Lord, God has divine personality, and that divine personality is wed to that which is righteous. The Lord loves that which is good and righteous. The Lord hates that which is wicked, Psalm 1 says. The Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the implication is that He will have nothing to do with the unrighteous. after he judges them. And so the Lord would pass through, it says, and strike the Egyptians. We get a sense, as I say, to strike the vocabulary here. We get a sense of the personal involvement, the enmity, the hatred that God had against Egypt and her false gods, and all of the injustice that followed from her irreligion. But then the Lord said, when he sees the blood on the mantle and the two doorposts, the Lord will pass over the door and not allow the destroyer to come into your houses to strike you. Now, in one sense, this signals us of the gospel. And so it signals us of something good. But on the other hand, we see the severity and the sobriety of this event, because what is on the mantle and then the door but blood? The blood of animals. But the blood of animals stands for the blood of people. It represents the substitutionary blood that will be given for the sake of his people. But it's blood, and it stands for human blood. Why is that? Well, one of the terms for sin in the Old Testament is blood guiltiness. Blood guilt. That means that sin is a capital crime that cries out for the blood of the sinner. It cries out for the life of the sinner. The Bible says life is in the blood. And so here we realize that our sin is a matter of capital offense. Now for us, we understand, it's hard for us sometimes to understand the idea of theological sin or moral sin. But all of us, as creatures, we understand there's something innate or instinctive about blood. We're wary of blood. When we cut ourselves and we bleed ourselves, we're very aware that we're hurt. We recoil from that. We say, I've got to get fixed up as soon as possible. I don't want this to continue, because we know that if enough blood leaves our system, that we will die. So it's a precious thing to us. It's not so easy, though, to remember, to understand the idea of moral sin. But this brings it home to us, you see. Our breaking the Sabbath, our withholding our worship of God, all of these things are worthy of our blood. In other words, they are sins so heinous, comparing to the heinousness of capital punishments, crimes that we see done around us in society. When somebody kills an innocent person, children are killed, mothers and fathers are killed, the worst kind of injustices. What we say, how can that possibly compare to spiritual sins against God? Well, it does compare, and the problem is we just don't understand the severity of these things, because we don't understand who God is. We don't understand the terrible abomination it is to withhold our simple affections from the Lord. And so the Lord gave Israel this symbol so that they might be more sober, so that they might realize something of the severity of their sin. Every liberal seminary in America ought to do a study of the idea of blood sacrifice and the idea of the blood covering. The idea of how awful sin is, because sin against God compares with a capital crime. All sin, no matter how slight it is, just because it denies God His glory. The wonderful goodness of God, it denies that. It denies Him His lordship. It says, no, Lord, You're not wise enough or good enough to tell us how to live. You see how impudent that is for mere creatures like ourselves. So sin is an awful thing. The one blessing here was that Israel had theirs covered over, but Egypt did not. And so Moses said, the Lord will pass over the door and not allow the destroyer to come into your houses to strike you. Now, who was the destroyer? Except one of the persons of the Godhead, the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit of God unleashed to bring the vengeance of God. We know that the Holy Spirit is able to influence us. We know that the Holy Spirit is used by Christ to sustain the creation, we often don't think of the power of the Holy Spirit. But the power of God is in the power of the Holy Spirit. This was none other than the Spirit of God in all of its righteous holiness, unleashed as a flood of vengeance upon the Egyptians. The Lord said He would pass over the door and not allow the destroyer to come into your houses to strike you. The implication here is what? That if there was no blood over your door, if there was no acknowledgement of the Lordship of God and the salvation of God, then the destroyer, this omnipresent Spirit, the Spirit of God, would enter all of the houses of Israel and bring a terrible destruction, a terrible vengeance upon them. And so we get the second instruction on this after verse 26. The Israelites were supposed to do this as a yearly feast, and part of it was so that their children would ask, "What do you mean by the service?" Verse 26. And the Lord says, "When your children ask this," so you see how God wants this both as a lesson for Egypt, He wants it a lesson for Israel. He wants our children to understand something about blood guiltiness. He wants our children to understand something about the horror of sin. It's not too horrible to talk about with our children, because here God tells them that when they ask, and this was a condition of telling them, they would be old enough to ask. They would be interested in finding out why this was. So we're not trying to scare 2 and 3 year olds with blood. But when the children were old enough to ask, then they were told, they were explained about all of these things so that God wanted them to know. And I find it horrible in a sense that in modern Christianity, there's a reluctance and a reticence to explain these things to our children, to really tell our children about the horrors of hell and the vengeance of God. But this was a common thing. God is there. God exists. And these things like His righteousness and His vengeance, they are simple things. They are obvious things. If God exists, and if He's a just God, then He cannot allow injustice to prevail or continue. And so He will not. So the children of Israel were told in verse 27 what to say. Tell them, "It is the Passover sacrifice of the Lord who passed over the houses of the children of Israel in Egypt, when He struck the Egyptians and delivered our households." So the people bowed their heads and worshiped. The people were actually caught up with the worship, a positive worship for God about this vengeance. How many evangelical churches can we say that about today that would want this even spoken about, much less celebrated? Who would find this the ground for worship? But Israel did at this time. And you can just hear the children asking their parents, and the parents telling the children. Children love stories like this. They love to hear about what happened in years before, and then that would fill up their minds with the fantasy of history, and they would meditate upon it. This was a great moral lesson for the children of Israel to learn. They were supposed to ask about it. When they asked, they were supposed to be told about it. And what they were told was all of the intricacies of what happened, how God delivered the children of Israel from Egypt, and how God struck down the Egyptians. Salvation and condemnation, all in one lesson. So it is a great and a mighty lesson that the modern church really needs to hear. We're so inflated with our own sense of significance. We think we've insulated ourselves against many medical problems, many sicknesses, many illnesses like polio. And there is this sense that that we are unconquerable and that nothing can stop us. There is this abroad, even though there are so many other cultural calamities like suicide, like marital breakup and all of these kinds of things. But we tend to be inflated with our own thoughts. We need to realize that we are creatures, no matter whether we have PhDs or big-time jobs or lots of money in the bank, we are mere creatures. God is God. And we are merely simple creations of His wonderfully complex hand. So verses 29 and 30 deal with the actual passing over of when the Holy Spirit fell upon the Egyptians. It says that it came at midnight that the Lord struck the firstborn of the land of Egypt, the firstborn of Pharaoh who sat on the throne. So many politicians believe that they are insulated in their self-significance from normalcy. They exist on their own health insurance and that sort of thing, you know, while the plebs get Obamacare. That's their idea. But in this case, the Lord struck Pharaoh's house and even down to the captive. There are some people that idolize the poor, you know, and say that, well, the politicians and the rich people, they deserve vengeance, but the poor, they are the sanctified by their poverty. In this case, God strikes both the rich and the poor, the powerful and the impotent. Because why? Because they are Egyptians. Because they have lived in this false religion, they have refused God His glory, and they have refused the Christ that was signaled by the blood over the door. They would not have this. They were obstinate before the Lord. And so, it says, Pharaoh in verse 30 arose in the night, he and all his servants, and all the Egyptians. And there was a great cry in Egypt, for there was not a house where there was not one dead. This was a horrible scourge. I said it could have been more horrible, but to the degree that it existed and took place, it was horrible enough in and of itself. Who can forget their firstborn, the first child that they bring into life? And this day it was even more significant. All the inheritance typically would go through the oldest children in antiquity. They were the ones that they believed the gods endowed with the greatest amount of divinity and power to bless them. And it was these children then that God struck. They were the children of inglory, of shame, because they had stood against Jehovah God. And in this case, God moved against the glory of Israel, the glory of Egypt. And He struck all of these children down. Now we see that this is a great lesson for all of us. It's a great lesson regarding the righteousness of God, the justice of God, the vengeance of God. It's a great lesson on how much we need Christ. It's a lesson for us of warning that we can never grow peaceful with the idea of sin in our lives. We can never just let that go, pretending that it doesn't really count, that we're Christians and God just loves us, and it doesn't really matter how we then live. All of this is a great warning to us, a monument in history to the true vengeance of God, because God, as the New Testament says, God in one sense does not want anyone to come into condemnation. But He will not drop the standards of His love, the standards of His goodness, the standards of His righteousness merely because people get together and vote by 51% or 60% or whatever to overturn the ways of the Lord. Let us close in prayer. Our Father and our God, we pray that we would be somewhat struck by the awful vengeance on this occasion. We pray that we might be conscious of it, that we might even mull it over in our minds and meditate upon it, that we might be more allergic and frightened of the sin that presses in upon our own lives. Help us, O Lord, to learn from the Egyptians. We know that God was not done with the Egyptians. We know that the Egyptians ultimately sheltered the family of Christ for a while as they sought protection from the awful decrees of Herod. And we know, O Lord, that many Egyptians today have come to Christ. We're aware of Your grace, O Lord. We pray that we only would be aware of Your vengeance, that we would take notice of Your mercy and that many might flee to Thee, knowing that there is no alternative. Either we flee to Thee through Christ, or we face this awful judgment, this awful vengeance ourselves, from which there is no protection or no shield outside of Christ. Bless us. In Him we pray. Amen.